That'll be open for exercise.
Okay, then nobody's going to volunteer.
How far would you like me to read?
Well, why don't you read down to verse 10? That's a natural break, I think, isn't it? We'll do the second half tonight.
Okay. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ, and God the Father who raised him from among the dead, and all the brethren with me, as the assemblies of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he should deliver us out of the present evil world, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory to the ages of ages. Amen. I wonder that ye thus quickly change from him that called you in Christ's grace to a different gospel, which is not another one, but there are some that trouble you and desire to pervert the glad tidings of Christ. But even if we, or an angel, out of heaven announce as glad tidings to you anything besides what we have announced as glad tidings to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, now also I say again, if anyone announced to you as glad tidings anything besides what we have received, let him be accursed. For do I now seek to satisfy men or God? Or do I seek to please men? If yet pleasing men, I were not Christ's bondman.
That was from JND, brother, was it? There was a friend of mine, and now with the Lord, who was called Walter Kelly, and he had a habit of quoting his namesake. And in a similar study to this, another brother said, "That's WK, quoting WK." Much to his annoyance, because he probably thought all his thoughts were highly original. But well, we're going to look now at the first 10 verses, which fall into two, I think, quite clearly. Verses 1 to 5, a salutation, and verses 6 to 10 that I've called the renunciation. I think it's Lightfoot who says that every verse in this epistle is almost directed to the Galatian apostasy. And you'll see that Paul begins, doesn't he, by raising the very issues that we're going to consider and have already been considering in our overview. I think I'm right in saying that uniquely in the Pauline epistles there is no thanksgiving nor any other form of commendation. I think in almost every other epistle, even Corinthians, Colossians, he either commends the believers or he includes that as part of a thanksgiving to God for them. In Galatians, woof, you know, right away, straight. Verse number 1. The words in brackets in the Authorized King James Version. I see that some other versions have dashes, but you know, they're set apart a little bit. Immediately, this question of the authority of his apostleship is brought before us. So there's no thanksgiving, no commendation, and immediately he raises, doesn't he, the first issue, which is Paul's apostleship. Now, I think perhaps we need to spend a bit of time thinking about apostleship, don't we? How do we view the ministry of the apostles? Do we have apostles today? Sorry?
They were eyewitnesses.
Of what, brother? Eyewitnesses of Christ, more especially? Resurrection. Does that explain perhaps why Paul brings the resurrection in verse 1? I think this is I might be wrong, but I think it's the only direct reference to the resurrection in Galatians. And notice the context in which it appears. God the Father who raised him, that is the Lord Jesus, from the dead. Okay then. We don't have apostles today. What was the ministry of apostles? Were they just like Bible teachers? Just a high class grade of Bible teachers? Ephesians 2 and 20, they laid the foundation. Do we have the apostles' doctrine today? And where do we find it? Epistles in the New Testament generally. Gospels as well. This is so important, isn't it? You know, that's why, even in our own circles, this idea, that's just Paul. Paul's opinion. But Paul thought. An apostle is a specially appointed representative of Christ, isn't he? Secondly, he's an eyewitness of the essential facts, particularly of our Lord's resurrection. Thirdly, I suggest, he teaches with a unique authority that no other teacher can claim to possess. I suggest, brethren, that with a height of presumption for any of us here to say, as Paul does in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, he who is spiritual must regard what I say as the commandments of the Lord. Now, we know there are systems that say that, don't we? Extreme example, Roman Catholicism. Some little charismatic fellowship down the street, I don't speak disparagingly, the leader might claim to be speaking commandments of the Lord to dominate and control the lives of the believers who fellowship there. Only the apostles can claim that kind of authority, because they are uniquely appointed by Christ to convey truth to the whole church for the whole of the church age. Another verse that comes to mind is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, which also we speak. I think, suggest to you anyway, that we apostles there, in words which the Holy Spirit teaches. And I suggest that as a proof text, if you will, for verbal inspiration. Not just thoughts, not just ideas, not just concepts, not just doctrines, but in words which the Holy Spirit teaches. So we continue in the apostles' doctrine, and I suggest we have the apostles' doctrine in permanent form in the New Testament. And that abides throughout the whole of the church age. They're not just men with insight, with understanding. There have been many men, great men with insight and understanding. These men had a Spirit-given authority as well. And they wrote permanent, abiding, authoritative scripture. And the key to this is their authority. Now look at the details of verse number 1. I must admit I hadn't noticed this, although I've looked at Galatians often over the years until I was preparing for these studies. Not of men, neither by man. Now I'm not making a great thing of the difference in the number, the men to man. I think what it means is this. Paul says, my apostleship did not have its source in man. It didn't even have its channel in men. It's not even as if I got my apostleship by Christ, but through human hands. No, it was direct from Christ. It wasn't even as if other men, other apostles, I think in context, conveyed this apostleship to me as Christ's representatives. No, my apostleship was direct from Christ. It's probable, I think, that the Galatian errorists were saying the real apostles, the Jerusalem apostles, and Paul, not in the same league. Paul says, look, my apostleship did not owes nothing to any human source. It doesn't owe anything to any human channel of a divine source. It's entirely divine. Now, just a small point of detail here. Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 6, the apostles of Christ. Now we do read of those in the New Testament who are the apostles of the churches. That's a literal rendering of 2 Corinthians 8 verse 23. I suggest in context that merely means the messengers of the churches, because that's what the word apostle means, doesn't it? The sent one, one who is sent on a message. These were officially appointed representatives, messengers of these churches. But Paul says, I'm an apostle of Christ. That's a different level, isn't it? I'm Christ's representative. I'm Christ's sent one. And this is the key thing, I have Christ's authority. How can we claim to be loyal to Christ if we deny what his apostles taught? And that means that we tear out bits of the New Testament we don't like. No dissenting voices raised so far. I suggest you, brethren, this is perhaps nearer home than we might like to imagine. These are the commandments of the Lord, Paul says elsewhere. 1 John chapter 4 verse 6. Someone was talking about the Newbery Bible earlier. It has got the word in emphasis. We are of God. That's the apostolic we again. We are of God. I don't think that's we Christians are of God in that context, or even we Christian teachers are of God. I think it means we apostles are of God, in a special sense, that they are giving teaching, and if teaching doesn't correspond with their teaching, then it falls to be rejected. I think John Stott's comment is very helpful here. His apostolic commission was human, neither directly nor indirectly. That's his exposition of verse 1. It was wholly divine. And therefore the apostleship of Paul is equal to the apostleship of the 12. Well, any other thoughts or comments on this? Larry, do you want to elaborate on this?
Larry Price. Just wanted to just a little brief comment that I noticed that in verses 1 through 5, Paul's authority is of heavenly origin. And not to jump ahead too much, but in verses 6 through 12, the gospel he preached is of heavenly origin. And then in verses 13 through 24, his own personal experience was of a heavenly origin. So it's all divinely certified in a very unique way with Paul.
Michael Bixby, this is a question. Verses 1 through 5, is it possible that it would, as your first suggestion, be the authority and how it corresponds that Jesus Christ raised from among the dead? Is it possible that verses 1 through 5 is a blueprint to the book, being that verse 1 talking about the resurrection and authority. Verse 3, it says, grace and peace to you from God. Now that's our salvation from our Lord Jesus Christ. And then for holiness, that so that he should deliver us out of this present evil world. Is it possible that it might be a blueprint for the rest of the book?
Yes, I think that's excellent, brother. And I would just add verse 5 to your thoughts. To whom be glory? That's the point we're considering. To whom be glory? I think that's excellent. I think that's just all the main issues of the book are in these first 5 verses. Paul's authority, the blessings that come from the gospel, grace and peace, the cross of Christ, rescuing from this present evil world, holiness, moving on to chapter 6 that our brother Eric referred to, and then finally, to whom be glory? That the glory of God was at stake in the cross of Christ. Brother Bob, you go ahead, then a brother over here wants to come in.
I think if I were listening to this letter being read when it was received, that my comment would be, well, how can I have confidence that what you, Paul, are preaching and teaching is truth? And I think many people today ask that same question. And all that you have said in comments is essential, and that is that truth is truth. And that's what Paul was establishing here, that what he was teaching, what he was preaching, what they were to believe was the truth of God. And if you don't go on that basis, then you may as well not, may as well close the book, and you're done.
A brother over here. Sorry.
Steve Swaim, just a comment, as our brothers just mentioned, that Paul must start at this point, that the gospel is not from men nor through man, and this is the point he has to start, and that was just a comment to show the pure gospel, that it must originate not with man but with God.
Bill, you want to come in as well?
Don't work. I'd just like to read a few verses from Paul's relating of his conversion experience before Agrippa in Acts 26, starting in verse 15. And I said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand on your feet. I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, with the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sin and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me."
I think that's for helpful, brother, particularly the phrase you emphasized, "to whom I," that is the risen and exalted Christ, "now send thee." And I think we'll come to more detail about this maybe tonight. But I suggest that Paul received his, at least in principle, he received his apostolic commission on the Damascus Road. And I think that's borne out by the text you've quoted. Because it says there, doesn't it, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, and that account of events includes that phrase, "unto whom I now send thee." And I've suggested in the handout that the apostleship was received from the risen Christ on the Damascus Road. And thanks for sharing that verse that I hadn't included, that confirms that perhaps even more clearly. Randy, did you want to add to that?
One of the great accusations against the Christian gospel, especially from Jewish circles, is that Paul is the founder of Christianity. But the question here, is he the founder of Christianity or a follower of God? And the question is, he's a follower of God, therefore his gospel's of God. And to bow to God's authority, and this is what every young Christian needs to learn, to bow to God's authority, we must submit to his apostle, and namely in this context, Paul.
I just want to expand a little bit on when he said to turn them from the power of Satan to God, from darkness to light. It really goes very well with this statement, "who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil world." I don't think that's just ethical. It has to do with salvation. In chapter 4, verse 8 through 11, kind of the heart of the problem for the Galatians, "howbeit at that time, not knowing God, Ye were in bondage to them that by nature are no gods, apparently paganism. But now that ye have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how turn ye back again to the weak and beggarly rudiments whereunto ye desire to be in bondage over again? Ye observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid of you, lest by any means I have bestowed labor upon you in vain. The thought seems to be that in paganism they were part of this evil age. And when they've jumped into the law, they go back to this evil age because these are natural rules carried on by the natural man. And it's only the cross of Christ that's the way out of that.
I'm Tom Wilkerson. Verse 1, it says that he was an apostle by Jesus Christ, and then it says, and God the Father. And then in verse 4, it makes a reference to he may deliver us from the present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. What's the significance of that in relation to Christ being God the Son, God the Father, and then God and our Father in verse 4.
Well, it's quite clear, isn't it? I think tying up with the point that Randy made, that Paul's not only a follower of Christ, he's a follower of God. That Paul associates, doesn't he, Christ and the Father in verse 1 so closely that it surely implies the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet when we come to verse number 4, we have the other side of that truth, don't we, that God was in Christ, if we can quote 2 Corinthians, reconciling the world unto himself. That the cross was accomplished at one level by the Lord Jesus. He was the one who died on the cross because only the Son became incarnate. Only the Son became man. But yet, as man on earth, as we know from particularly John's Gospel, of all Gospels, interestingly enough, he did the Father's will, didn't he? He was the only one who could say, I always do the things that please the Father. And supremely on the cross, you know, the verse that comes to mind, brother, is it Psalm number 40? In the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. It is Psalm 40, is it? Can someone... Yeah. To do thy will, O God. And that ties up, doesn't it, with verse 4, that the doing of God's will took the Lord Jesus to the cross. So therefore we mustn't think that the cross was just the work of Christ. In one sense it was, but it was accomplishing the Father's will. And on the other hand, we mustn't think, as some do, that our salvation has somehow or other been dragged out of an unwilling father. You know how some people portray it that way? Dragged out of an unwilling father by a merciful son who died for us. You know, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all play a part in the great work of salvation. And the verse I quoted in 2 Corinthians, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. So the Father planned the work and the Son accomplished it. The Spirit applied it. I mean, I basically think that's the biblical teaching. And the Lord Jesus did his Father's will throughout his life. He did his Father's will in death. And it was God's will that Christ's people should be delivered from this present evil world. But was actually accomplished by the death of the Son on the cross. Is that, are you happy with that? Or do you want to add anything to that?
My name is Bob Green again. I have a comment on that he asked about. One of the verses that helped to save me, and I grew up in a Christian home, and I learned that verse at an early age, and it was our sins, okay, and even though the apostle had been appointed by a God that was so great, it was our God, it was according to his will, that would pay for our sins by sending his Son. So it's personal to us. It's our God and Father at the end of verse 4. It brings it personal down to everybody on a sense of salvation. And it's a fantastic verse for putting to people for salvation.
I just want to come back to this theme of it, about delivered from this present evil age with the new creation. When Paul gets to the high point of what salvation is in 3:26, for ye are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And then in 4:6, and because ye are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So that thou art no longer a bondservant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So maybe the emphasis on Father, I think, threefold there in that first paragraph, maybe leading us up to the idea that in the new creation we have through the cross, we become sons and He's Father. It's a very different relationship than the law or any other religion would give us.
That's very helpful, brother. I must confess I hadn't made that connection, but that's very, very helpful. That's especially emphasized by the precise way that it's translated in the AV, at least, the will of God and our Father. I'm not saying they're different people, but presenting it from a different angle. How does GND translate that, Michael?
According to the will of our God and Father.
Our God and Father, which is slightly different, but still, at least it brings forward the idea of the fatherhood of God. Right. They're one and the same person. Yes, the NASB also has our God and Father. But that doesn't detract from the point our brother was making, that the fatherhood of God that is so prominent later in the epistle is brought before us at this very early stage, which is a very important point that I must confess had escaped me up till now. Well, I think, brethren, we're almost finished. Perhaps we could just a few more comments, and we'll just finish this session on this opening paragraph. It'll be as clear that tonight's session will cover the rest of chapter 1. Is that all right? It's a natural place to be. With some very excellent comments on these first 5 verses. Brother, you wanted to come in. Brother Andrew here. It's good you got these name tags. I can see, pick out who everyone is.
Andrew Cheeler. It, when I was reading through this before coming, it really stood out to me that there was a pervading theme of the conflict between the flesh and the spirit all through the epistle. And whether it's in the first 2 chapters where we're looking at it from a historical perspective of is the authority that Paul has from man or from God, or is our, in the next 2 chapters, is our salvation of the flesh or of Christ, and then 5 and 6 is our sanctification of the flesh or of the spirit. It seemed to me like all of these things are brought together in that one conflict.
That would be supported, wouldn't it, by the verse in chapter 3, having begun in the spirit, are you going to continue in the flesh? So in other words, although the Galatian heresy seemed to be such a holy thing in the eyes of those that were presenting it, Paul actually says it's off the flesh. And indeed, a point our brother made earlier, I wanted to bring in too, it's actually off the world. I mean, the world can be more, and the flesh can be much more extensive than the way we usually think of them. That which is respectable and religious can still be of the flesh and of the world. False religion, even pseudo-Christianity, can actually be of the flesh and of the world. And I think that's one of the themes we're tracing through this, aren't we? That this was actually a fleshly kind of religion and a worldly kind of religion, in contrast to the true, authentic, apostolic Christianity. Well, thanks, brother. That's helpful. Larry, do you want to?
I think you'll have to be the last man at this time. Sorry to...
I don't want to dominate the conversation, but many thoughts come to mind. Get mine in before Henry gets here. But anyway, I've been thinking about this in relation to the Old Testament and the Gospel. And in one sense, I've been thinking about it. In the Old Testament, there stood an altar that I believe represented the Gospel. It was a picture of the Gospel. And when the great split came in 1 Kings chapter 12, Jeroboam and Rehoboam, one of the things that Jeroboam does, one of the very first things he does, is to establish another altar. And that altar was an altar that had two golden calves. And his motivation behind it was one that would appeal to the flesh of the people. It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. So we'll put an altar in Bethel, and we'll put one in Dan, and make it a religion of convenience, one that will appeal to your flesh. And it just, I think, represents a very striking picture of an illustration of the very thing that was appealing to these people in that day. You know, to me, I wonder, why in the world would anybody ever fall for this thing? I mean, if you were saved by the gospel of the grace of God and you come to some understanding of it, what appeal would it have to you to go to something that was a religion that was based on some kind of merit you had or some kind of works? And yet, there does seem to be that tendency one way or the other of people to either lean towards law-keeping or legalism in that sense, in the true scriptural sense of it, or the other. And there's an appeal in that kind of a gospel to people. And it appeals probably to more people than it does, because not only is that the appeal of the gospel, it's the appeal of the false gospel, it's the appeal of false religions. Because it appeals to the flesh. Yeah. And that was the very apostasy that Jeroboam introduced, was something that appealed to the flesh of the people.
Yeah, some of you will probably have heard an excellent evangelist in my country called Peter Brandon. And Peter Brandon makes the point there can be licentious flesh and there can be legal flesh.
Absolutely.
And we often think of the flesh of the world as in that kind of context. And Paul deals with that, doesn't he, in chapter 5. He deals with that side of the flesh. But much more subtle, there can be this religious, respectable side of the flesh and of the world that in a way seems to be holier and more righteous than the true gospel, which is the gospel of grace alone, which says that guilty sinner can be accepted before God without works of merit or righteousness of their own. Yeah, and it's interesting, isn't it, that that theme is brought before us in these opening verses too, to deliver us, to rescue us. Some have suggested the parallel, if we can use another Old Testament illustration, I don't know if this word's actually used in the Septuagint for it, but I think the principle is certainly there of Lot being rescued from Sodom. Remember how the angels practically had to pull him out. You know, it's the same idea here, at least, to rescue us, to deliver us. Some versions render to rescue us. And the whole gospel is a rescue mission, isn't it? Gospel's a rescue mission. And just as the angels were sent and they pulled Lot out of Sodom, they rescued him from the city of destruction, so the world is a city of destruction, as Bunyan says, doesn't it, in the Pilgrim's Progress? And the point of the gospel is that we all might be rescued, as Lot was from Sodom, from this present evil world. And that's brought before us in these opening verses. Half four, brother? Is that time to close? How do we close? Well, thank you, brethren, for your very helpful attitude and your very helpful comments. As the week progresses, I think you're going to be saying more and I'll be saying less. I think we've broken the ice now. This is good. And been very helpful this afternoon. I've certainly learned quite a lot, and I hope you've learned a bit as well. Would one of the brethren please close in prayer just briefly?
Father, we just, Father, thank you for thy goodness to us. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, the one who loves us.
And talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, he lives, salvation to
sounded excellent. One announcement before we open in prayer. Our brother Chip Horn has brought with him six Interleaf Newbery Bibles, which are for sale. So I thought I would
them 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by faith unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. And they glorified God in me.
Amen. I don't want to lower the tone too much, brethren, but I was phoning my wife a few minutes ago, and in the background I heard my 11-year-old daughter telling her that she would tell me that United States was defeated in the Soccer World Cup this afternoon. But I did make it clear that you all being very spiritual, brethren, wouldn't be interested in soccer, you're more interested in basketball. So. Germany won. 2-1, I think the score was. Germany beat United States. So there's a brother proof my exception. Somebody knows something about soccer here. Scotland was 2-1. Brazil beat Scotland 2-1, the first game. So I think there's some tiny hope they might carry on, you know. Depends what sense you mean, carry on, brother. Right, now, I guess all you men can read. In the first session, you hadn't had a chance to see the book, you see, so I've spent quite a lot of time just reading bits out of what I really had printed here, but now you've got it before and you've all read it, so that'll save a bit of time. I have to put my foot a little bit on the accelerator, brethren, because if we don't get through chapter 1 tonight, we won't reach chapter 6 by Thursday. That's quite... You know, so we can't deal with every clause and every sentence and whatever, right? But Michael, I'll give you a special dispensation. You want to see a bit more about verse 5, I think, was it? Or verses 1 to 5? Yeah, is the mic working yet?
Yes.
The roving mic, right. You bring it to the front, please, brother, when you're ready. Can I just say for the brethren who have just joined us, we're making the point this afternoon, Michael made it as well as in the notes, that verses 1 to 5 deal with most of the main themes in the whole book. When you read these verses carefully, most of the main themes in the whole book are there. Mike, you wanted to carry on with that a wee bit. I think you said each chapter is referred to. Maybe you could...
It would seem, and I don't know if another brother, able brother, could comment on it, but it would seem to me that verses 1 through 5, as I said before, give a blueprint to the entire book, as it were, beginning with Paul as the apostle and proving his apostleship, as we're going to see in chapter 1, and then an ending in chapter 6, to the glory of the ages of ages, you know, to God the Father. That was about the basic, the end of it that I would tend to comment on. I wasn't prepared to go into too much detail other than that.
Okay.
But I wanted to see if any other brother had it all nailed out or anything of such nature.
I'm probably saying the same thing in slightly different words, but one thing we might want to consider at some point is there's an interesting parallel between the first paragraph and the last paragraph of the epistle. The apostle returns again to some of the same themes, doesn't he? Grace and peace and the cross of Christ and so on. But I think the point's been made, although I don't want to pin it down to chapter paralleling each verse, the main themes in the epistle are in verses 1 to 5. In germ, okay? You said blueprint, same idea. In germ, an embryo, and they're developed in detail in the rest. The cross of Christ, apostleship of Paul, the glory of God. Let's say a little bit now about verses 6 to 10, brethren. This is a very serious section, isn't it? One little technical point. Verse number 6, unto another gospel, the AB renders it, King James renders it. Most of the other translations render that rightly, a different gospel, which is not another of the same kind. I think the NIV, it's quite a bit of a paraphrase, but I think it expresses the thought. A different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. It's a bit of an expansion, but I think that's the idea. This gospel was a different gospel, in the sense that it didn't correspond to the divine gospel, but actually it was not another gospel of the same kind, and I take that to mean it did not bring the blessings that the true gospel brought. In a word, it was not good news at all. That's how I interpret that verse. It's a different gospel in the sense it didn't correspond to the objective standard of the true gospel, which is the gospel Paul was preaching, which was the true gospel because it was the divinely communicated gospel. But not only so, it wasn't a gospel of the same kind. It didn't bring the blessings. It couldn't bring the blessings. So in a word, we can sum this up by saying there is only one gospel. The verses I've quoted, I'm sure we all know them. The Lord Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. The Apostle Peter, neither is there salvation in any other. There is no other name given under heaven or among men by which we must be saved. Now, Paul is saying the same thing here, isn't he? You're moving away from the gospel I preach to you. Indeed, you're moving away from God. I suggest, brethren, that the hymn in verse 6 should have a capital H. He who called you, that's not Paul. I suggest that's God or Christ. It refers to the work of calling. It's the Father who calls. He called them in the grace of Christ. And I think that's supported, isn't it, by the reference later on in verse 15, where Paul, speaking personally, says, he called me by his grace. I suggest it's the same thought in verse 6. So they're moving from God. That's the first point. Secondly, the new message they have accepted is a different gospel, and it's not another gospel of the same kind. Thirdly, the troublers are perverting. That just doesn't mean adapting. That means changing it into something completely different. Indeed, I think some of the lexicons will tell us, changing it to the very opposite is the word that's translated perverting. Changing it to the very opposite. So, I mean, this is a tremendous build-up, phrase after phrase, telling us there is only one gospel. And then, stronger still, in verse 8, even if we preach another gospel, that's Paul and his friends, his colleagues, or even stronger still, even if an angel from heaven How do you think the Mormons react to this? That's what Mormonism is all about, isn't it? An angel, I mean, some of you may know a lot more about it than I do, but isn't it the case that Joseph Smith's supposed to have met an angel from heaven? It's amazing, isn't it? I remember one day the brother preaching in the open air, and he was quoting this very verse, and there's two Mormon missionaries walking along the street. You know, though we are an angel from heaven. And it just shows that how relevant the word of God is. Preach any other gospel, let him be, I think the right translation is, anathema. And we're going to say a little about that. All right, brethren, any comments? Questions? Keep going. Okay. Let's have a look at this word anathema. I suggest this is an allusion back to the Old Testament. And I've given you some references there. And it's the idea, the classic example is the story of Jericho. I suggest it's the idea of devoted to God. But not in a good sense. Devoted to God for destruction. Sometimes some of the writers talk about putting under the ban. Indeed, I think some of the versions use that phrase, don't they, in the more recent translations. It's the idea that Jericho was devoted, wasn't it? It was devoted to God in the sense the whole city belonged to God for the purpose of its destruction, not its consecration. And you remember, I put the reference in there to Joshua 7, the tragic consequence of that for Achan. But my main point is this. Paul is saying, let anyone who preaches any other gospel, let him be the object, this could hardly be more solemn, of divine judgment, divine cursing. Let him be wholly devoted to God for judgment.
Now, I mean, that's very different, isn't it, than the world we're living in? I don't know if any of you men have waded through the big book written by Professor Carson, you know, Don Carson from Deerfield, The Gagging of God. Any of you aware of that book, The Gagging of God? That's a massive book about the subject of pluralism, in which he analyzes this philosophical movement, which is even, as he points out, one chapter called The Enemy Within the Camp. He points out how even in evangelical circles this idea is catching on, that there are many different ways to God, that there are no absolutes, that there's no real meaning, that if you read it one way and I read it a different way, it doesn't matter. It's the receptor who determines meaning. You know, someone has said the only thing that modern man believes absolutely is that there are no absolutes. Only, that's postmodernism, isn't it? It's all a matter of meaning. There's no absolute meaning. If you choose to interpret it one way, it's fine. That has the implication, doesn't it, that no religion can claim that it's true. And even worse, no religion can claim that other religions are false. You know, in our country, I know the situation's different here. In some parts, I have to be careful here, just so I get my facts right, but in some parts of England, not so much in Scotland, but in some parts of England, some Christian buildings, I don't know if they're just our own immediate circle, but, you know, true Christians, chapels, churches, whatever, have been objected to because they have texts outside like, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. The Muslims object. They say that's imperialism, racism. That's the spirit of the age, brethren. Cannot be too clear cut, can you? So we're told. Can't draw clear lines. It's wrong to draw lines. Wrong to say that another religion's wrong. Here we come to this passage, and Paul says, you know, these people today would say, oh, it's just another opinion, isn't it? Just a different kind of Christianity. But Paul could not be stronger, could he? Let them be devoted to divine destruction. I mean, this is so up to date, and it's so contrasting, isn't it, to the spirit of the age we're living in. No absolutes. Nothing has absolute value or importance. Sorry, Randy, you wanted to come in.
Today also we have a big movement of angels and religions that have revelation from angels.
Right, absolutely.
And God's chosen apostles, as he's been defending apostleship and a revelation from God, we must prefer apostles to angels.
Yes.
For God has revealed this gospel to the apostles. And another thing in today's climate to judge by the outside, we must never judge the message by the messenger. Say, look at that. Look how many people come. Listen to how dynamic he is.
Yes.
Never judge the message by the messenger, but judge the messenger by the message.
Amen.
All gospels must be tested by the primitive one, the original one. If the gospel doesn't match, the messenger must be rejected, for he's under, as we heard, the accursed of God. So the testing line is always the gospel, not the one who heralds the message. And this is God's way. And what a safe thing this is that can keep us from being deluded in the spirit of this age.
Thank you, brother. Can I just add one thing to that, a reference that's not in the notes? You might want to have a look at Deuteronomy chapter 13. It's not directly, the first part of it's not directly got the word anathema in it, but the same idea. Let me just mention one verse only. This is the prophet and dreamer of dreams who's causing Israel to follow other gods. Verse number 2, and the sign, I'm reading from the New King James, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass. Now that's interesting. He's not only speaking of signs and wonders, but it comes to pass. But he's still teaching idolatry and seducing the people from the truth. Notice what Moses says. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. Now, I'm not advocating we do that today, brethren. Don't misunderstand me. You know, but seriously, I think
we're living in an age where the sword has not been put in the hands of the church. Amen. You know, and we've got to respect the witness, you know, of our forefathers, the Anabaptists particularly in that issue. And believers shouldn't take to themselves political power even to enforce the truth. So it's a different age, but you know the principle is the same, isn't it? That man is subject to judgment, verse number 5, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord. So even if the sign or wonder comes to pass, says Moses, even if that be the case, it's still to be tested by the truth as revealed at the time. Now the second part of the chapter is interesting too. The second part of the chapter talks about men enticing the dwellers in a city to follow false gods. And look at verse 17. So none of the accursed things shall remain in your hand. Why have they become accursed? Same words as is used here in Galatians 1. So none of the accursed things shall remain in your hand. Why have they become accursed? Because the city has been devoted to destruction, because it followed after false gods. So there's a chapter you can read as well as the ones we've included. A more general point, brethren, I make here, even in our own circles, we're living in days when people don't like doctrine, do they? Don't like to draw lines, make things too clear. Indifferentism, isn't it? I read one of your brethren here in an article, I think it was an Outlook a year or two back, about, what was the big word he used? Was it latitudinarianism or something like that, right? Was it you, Larry, was it? I read it in one of the American magazines anyway. But that's the spirit of the age, isn't it? Just be as general as you please. But tolerance to an extreme. But here's Paul. This is holy intolerance, not personal vindictiveness. And it all depends on the truth, as our brother pointed out, not the messenger, but the message. Indeed, let's be fair, Paul says himself, even if it were possible for him to preach a different gospel, he puts himself under that same curse. Or an angel from heaven. And our brother pointed out, there's this movement today to put a great stress on angels. Well, I think we have one or two more comments on this. We'll move on to the next section. Okay? But there's a lot to think about here, isn't there? Brother here first. Sorry,
This curse here that he calls down upon these people seems harsh by today's standards, even in evangelical circles where we are being admonished to put aside the differences between ourselves and Catholics and Jews. And if they can reduce this to an argument of doctrine, as you say, then it they can make it seem trivial, our differences. But this is not an issue of mere academics or even of accuracy, but of men's souls.
Absolutely.
Because the reason that this is such a harsh pronouncement, because the people who are doing this are leading men's souls to perdition.
Absolutely.
And the same thing is true regarding those that would argue that we should join hands with our Catholic, Roman Catholic brethren, quote unquote, and Mormon even, in some cases, are losing sight of the fact, of this very fact, that men's souls hang in the balance.
Eric, this is on a more practical note. I know many people, and like on my college campus, who will come up and preach a false gospel or another gospel. And I was thinking in my head, a question I have is how or what is my responsibility to people who come up and tell me these things, or to people who I know are engaged in preaching a gospel that is false, what is my responsibility to them? Am I to communicate that hey, I believe, I mean, or scriptures tells me that you're accursed because of what you preach? Or am I to just keep quiet? You know, that's my confusion. I don't know how to react to that.
Or how am I supposed to react to that? What is a believer's responsibility to those who are doing it? Because it says, let him be accursed. And so I'm just leaving that up to you or for anybody else.
Okay, let me make 2 points. I think, first of all, it's more important to concentrate on the positive truth, isn't it? I think we need, you know, Spurgeon says, defend the Bible, I'd rather defend a lion. We open the cage and let him out. The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. But having said that, brother, there sometimes might be occasions when we have to speak directly against false teaching. If that were not the case, this letter and the Colossian letter would never have been written. I think we need to be careful how we put things, though, surely, so as not to cause offence. I mean, I don't know if any of you can share experiences like this, but the Jehovah's Witnesses that I've met who are now converted, one or two of them in assemblies, all tell me that the first seed sown in their mind was believers who took the time on the door to talk with them and didn't just close the door and say, I'm a born-again Christian, I don't discuss these things with you. I've found in my experience that it's always useful to talk to them for two reasons. Number one, it wastes their time. And I cannot believe how naive they are that they stand sometimes for 30, 40 minutes debating points with me when they could be going to nominal church people and selling them, this is what the Bible says. I think that's really naive. Secondly, more importantly, have you noticed there's usually one who does nothing in the talking? And normally they're very new. And many of these people have told me, I've only met two or three, but you know, the two or three I've met have told me that they first were impressed by believers on the door who talked to them about Christian things. I don't know, again, what your experience has been, but notice that they obviously study what we say. I remember reading years ago in some booklet or something that don't discuss doctrine with Jehovah's Witnesses, give them your testimony. You know what I've had recently? Jehovah's Witnesses giving me their testimony to me, which would have passed muster in some ways in some of our assemblies. My life was empty. I found Jesus. They've read our books, and they do what we tell. So I think it's wrong to ignore doctrine even in that context, but I think it's important to spend some time speaking to them, because you never know what seeds are being sown in their minds. I don't know if any of you have another view on that, but I think it's important to, even if they come to your door, don't just give them the impression that you're not interested.
Matthew 13.
What do you have in mind, brother?
Matthew 13.
In particular?
Door went forth to sow.
Anywhere.
And that's R.A. Sow
yeah.
the seed.
Yeah, right.
I just had something, Roberto Santos. Roberto Santos. It was just brought to my mind as we were speaking about letting them in, and I have engaged these individuals many times. The angel that they were speaking of early was the angel Moroni,
right,
that this individual yeah. encountered, and. After reading the scripture and just coming across this the second epistle of John, I pretty much basically sort of gave up on them, because one of them really came to my door. He said, I'll be back, after I spoke the truth to him.
Yeah.
6 months later, he appeared and he forgot he was at my door again. So it was a hysterical thing. But for many, second epistle of John, first chapter, verse 7, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Christ Jesus cometh in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Verse 9, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He abideth in the doctrine of Christ. He hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. I sort of gave up on them. I'll pray for them. Mm-hmm. But I gave them one of my Bible tracts. They attempted to give me one of those watchtower things.
Yeah.
And I said, no, thank you. But I attempt not to encounter or engage them, because they sort of tag-team you.
Yeah.
And they just confuse themselves more than anything else.
I think we're going to be wise in how we approach it. I don't think we can push this. I think this verse is read in context a little bit. Probably this was a church meeting in the house. and it's receiving traveling teachers who were fundamentally wrong. I don't think this would preclude us having some discussion or conversation with false teachers that come to our door. I'm not so sure, you know, we can push that verse just too far. But I mean, I accept what you're saying. The Lord also says, don't cast your pearls before swine. You know, that's another sort of...
Just one point, a little bit different than this, but in this verse here, this let them be accursed, I wonder if we don't have a kind of a New Testament imprecatory prayer, and if we might not think a little bit more of the spirit of battle and warfare in the Psalms when dealing with false teachers. And of course the problem here is the false teachers were in the church disturbing souls, at which point we must be very strong.
Yes, that's very helpful, brother. Can I just make one final point? Verse number 10, in view of what we're saying, is a very important verse for us, isn't it? Because if we are going to please men today, we will not take the line that Paul did. And Paul was conscious even in his day that he wasn't pleasing men by speaking like this. He wasn't in the business of pleasing men. If he had been, he wouldn't have drawn these clear lines and spoken in the way that he did. So if that was true for him, it's going to be even more difficult for us in some respects to be as definite and clear as to true doctrine and false doctrine. Now, time is running on very fast, brethren. Sorry, Bill, do you want to come in quickly on this? Sure.
I appreciate very much what you say, but I want to make a comment that there's a tendency on the part of some, we're dealing here with fundamental issues of the gospel.
Yes.
But there's a tendency on the part of some to take one sentence that somebody might have in a book somewhere and throw the person out and
yes.
use these verses to pronounce, you know,
yes.
anathema on such, you know. Even some of the books you've referenced, we wouldn't agree 100% with all the doctrine of John Stott.
That's absolutely.
Or James Montgomery Boyce.
That's right, yes.
But we still, with discernment and wisdom,
yes.
read their works
yes.
and winnow out of it what's of value.
Thank you, brother. That's very helpful. We aren't talking about difference of conviction, even substantial difference of conviction about church practice or anything like that. We're talking about the fundamentals of the faith. We're talking in these terms. Yeah, I think that does need to be said. Can we move on to the next section then that our brother read for us? I've only got half an hour. Can I just make one or two points just to begin with? I think the flow of thought I've put at the top of page 7. Verse 11, I suggest to you, explains the strength of Paul's statements in verses 7 to 10. Paul is able to speak like this because the gospel he preached was a gospel communicated from heaven. If that were not the case, it would be the height of arrogance for him to speak the way that he did. The reason he's able to pronounce the curse on those who don't follow his gospel, if I can call it that for the moment, is because his gospel really wasn't his. It was a gospel that had been communicated by God. Now notice verse 11 is parallel. Verse 11 and 12 is very parallel to verse 1. I think it was yourself, Bill, who made that point this afternoon, that just as his apostleship didn't come from man but came from God, so his apostolic message did not come from man but came from God. So what he says about his mission, he says about his message. He talks about his mission in verse 1. He talks about his message in verses 11 and 12. Now, it's probably the case that he got at least the essentials of his message on the Damascus Road as well. That would follow logically, wouldn't it? If he got his mission then, he's probably got the essence of his message then as well. Now, I'm not I don't think it's true that Paul got every detail of our Lord's life communicated to him. Then he obviously got some of that by conversation with the other apostles. But the essential core of the message, I suggest he received by divine revelation. And almost certainly that was all communicated to him in the experience of the Damascus Road. No doubt more was communicated later, and I suggest that perhaps the details of the Lord's life that he may not have been familiar with, no doubt he gleaned a lot of that from conversation with those that were in Christ before him, he talks about elsewhere. But I'm suggesting that the essence of his message was communicated by direct revelation. I don't think else we can understand these verses. It wasn't by his education, nor was it by tradition, nor by education from other men, even other apostles, but it was by direct divine revelation. You see, clearly the false teachers have been saying Paul's not a true apostle, and clearly these false teachers have been saying his message is not the final word, and that's why Paul's contradicting this. Henry, do you want to come in?
I couldn't help myself.
No, fire ahead, brother. Fire ahead, brother.
Enrique Sardinia.
Practice what you preach, brother. You told him to speak in English.
You're the only one that caught it. I was hoping everybody else would jump on me.
Oh, they're all sleeping. They're too much to eat for their dinner.
Only that with what you just mentioned, one of the things that has been very precious to me, and I tell you, the brother that pointed it out to me was Frank Haggard. And it had to do with what you just said about what Paul received. And by the way, Haggerty, a Scotsman, right? Yeah. Do you know him?
I know him, yeah.
Okay.
Originally Irish. Yeah.
But one of the precious things was that as you're talking about what he got was from direct revelation. He showed me in 1 Corinthians 11 when Paul talks to the church, as he did in all the churches, about the observance of the Lord's Supper. He says, "For I received of the Lord." And he taught me that what Paul gave to the churches as an ordinance to observe the feast of the Lord's Supper, he didn't get it from Matthew, he didn't get it from Mark, he didn't get it from Luke. But the risen Lord himself in glory, it was so precious to him that his people would gather to remember him, that he gave the apostle that revelation, that he might leave it in all the churches as received from the Lord in glory by direct revelation.
Thank you, brother.
Yes,
I think the Judaizers were probably saying either, we can read between the lines, Paul is not a proper apostle because he's had no contact at all with Jerusalem. Or else, perhaps slightly more likely, he's actually had quite a lot of contact with Jerusalem, but he hasn't understood what they've told him, and he's given you the wrong idea. You know, as we would say in our language, you've got the wrong end of the stick. You know, he's kind of misunderstood it a bit, not giving you quite the full story. I think we've got to read something like that between the lines, or else why is all this in here about Paul's experience going up to Jerusalem? You know, I think that's the whole point of the thing. It's not just giving us an autobiography. It's in order so that he can explain to us clearly that his gospel was not after man, even after good men, even after holy men, even after the other apostles. So I've suggested here, if you look at the sheet here, that there are probably four little sections within this paragraph, and he goes through them, doesn't he? How did I get it from men when I spent my whole life persecuting Christians? I had no contact with them except to persecute them. Only God could have intervened in my life to reveal the gospel to me. All I was doing to Christians then was pulling them into prison, putting them to death. I couldn't have got a gospel from them. Then he goes on to talk about his conversion. And that was a revelation of God to him, or perhaps more literally, as the text itself says, in me. God revealed himself to me. God revealed Christ to me. I suggest, brethren, that verse 16 is very important. He called me by his grace. Now that would be true of us all, wouldn't it? But I don't think in the most literal sense it would be true of many, perhaps other than Paul, in the fullest sense at least, what we have in verse 16, to reveal his Son in me. Because that surely is a very personal revelation, as we've said already, of the risen, exalted Lord. He actually saw the Lord. And he got a special revelation of Christ. Not just Christ's gospel, but Christ himself, to reveal his Son in me. Now that may well mean in my case, or it might alternatively be in my life, even in the depths of my soul and being. But I think this is very special to Paul, surely, to reveal his Son in me. And notice, so that I might preach him among the nations. So the special revelation of Christ was so that he could witness and witness to Christ throughout the nations. So Paul is saying, look, my message centers in Christ. Isn't that implied in verse 16? It's not just the gospel that was revealed, it was Christ that was revealed. God disclosed his Son in me, so that in turn I might be his messenger. Our brother quoted this afternoon, I send you to the Jews and to the Gentiles. Any comments so far? You're all dried up very suddenly.
Are you trying to suggest that that's unique to just Paul then? Is that what you said? Because when we get to Galatians 2:22, we all believe that I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live.
Yes.
But the life that... Colossians 1:27, it says, Christ in me, the hope of glory. So are you suggesting this was something that was just for Paul?
I think the verses you've referred to are, in the first instance, personal to Paul, but also clearly they apply to every Christian. I suggest, don't know if any of you disagree, that in the strict sense, verse 16 is unique to Paul. I mean, in that sense, we have not had Christ revealed to us. We've had him revealed to us through the scriptures. But none of us have seen Christ and had that special revelation because none of us have been commissioned to that special work. But we can take it in a more general way. I'm not disputing that Christ has been revealed to all these people. But surely in the context here, Paul is saying this message I have comes by direct divine revelation. And nobody else can make that claim, surely. I'm not dogmatic about that. I'm just throwing it out as a suggestion. I'm emphasizing the point, though, brethren, that surely it indicates to us that the heart of the gospel is Christ. It's not just to reveal his gospel to me, it's to reveal his Son to me. And probably that means that the phrase, the gospel of Christ, which we have in verse 7, did you notice that phrase, the gospel of Christ, probably means the gospel of which Christ is the subject, which centers in Christ, to reveal his Son in me. Indeed, we want to be very technical, verse 12, by the revelation of Jesus Christ, the literal rendering which the Authorized uses, that probably means not so much a revelation from Christ, but a revelation of Christ by the Father. But again, that's a moot point, isn't it? But in view of verse 16, I think that's what verse 12 probably means. Larry, you wanted to come?
I think that's a very important point for a couple of reasons. One, because although in my mind is thinking about the revelation that was given to the Apostle Paul, and I'm going to reserve some comment on the gospel he preached and the gospel that Peter preached when we get to chapter 2. But although he would claim the gospel of the circumcision was committed unto Peter and the gospel of the uncircumcision to him,
what he is saying in a sense corresponds with something very important that happened in the life of Peter, and that was the revelation that Peter had in Matthew chapter 16. Concerning the distinctive witness of the church to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that which the church would be built upon. And what he says is that that revelation that he received concerning the gospel was in fact a revelation of Jesus Christ himself, of who he is.
Yes.
And the very core of that gospel is the deity of Christ. It is the distinctive witness that differs from the witness of the nation of Israel, yes, to the one true God. So I see in that, although it was a distinctive revelation that was given to Paul, the core and the center of that revelation had to do with the person of God's Son.
Yes.
And in that sense, it really corresponded with that which was given to Peter.
I would support that by another parallel. I don't know if you noticed this in verse number 17, the phrase flesh and blood.
Yeah,
it's interesting. I was, just as you were making that point, I was thinking of that. Immediately I did not confer with flesh and blood. What does the Lord Jesus say? Flesh and blood have not revealed it to you. Interesting parallel. No human source for this revelation. Yeah, we will talk about that tomorrow probably, but I think it's important that Paul's gospel, although revealed to him, was not in its essentials different from the gospel the other apostles preached. That's the message of chapter 2. Paul bars that door in chapter 2. That's a very important point. We mustn't think there were different gospels on offer in the early church, because that would contradict verses 7 to 8, wouldn't it? There might have been a different emphasis, but there was essentially the same gospel. And as you've rightly said, Larry, it's centered on the person and, of course, on the work of Christ.
Has anybody mentioned Acts 15:5?
Yeah.
Yes.
Yes. We spent a lot of time in that this afternoon, brother. Yeah, catching up, yeah.
Jim Stevenson, I was just noticing verse 13, what you were saying there too, on what Larry was mentioning about when the Lord Jesus affirmed to Peter his deity. It mentions here of the church of God.
Yes.
And the Lord himself said, I will build my church. So it just associates the person of Christ, also given his deity there.
Thank you, brother. But Paul was well aware, wasn't he, if I just made a sort of devotional comment in verse 15, that God had been long beforehand with his soul, as one of the hymns puts it. He had been separated from his mother's womb. That even when he was spending his whole life hunting down the Christians, God was at work behind the scenes. He called me by his grace. And remember the words spoken in the Damascus Road, how long are you going to kick against the goads? So the Lord was working in his life right from the very beginning of his existence, even when he was far, far away from God. One of the hymns says, doesn't it preserve by Jesus when my feet made haste to hell? Even then the Lord was working in his life. Randy, you wanted to come in on that?
Yes, also in verse 16, and this is a possibility we could consider, to reveal his Son in me. Now it doesn't say to me, although that's true. Now that little word in, of course the Greek word en, is mostly translated in once in a while by. So I guess it could be argued to reveal his Son by me, which is true. But the spirit of the epistle that go on is more than revealing Christ to him, but in him.
Yeah.
And this will be the gospel of a Christ that's in us, that comes out of us. And this is more than just a revelation to him. It's the dynamic of the gospel of Christ revealed in us. And I think it's impregnated with truth that will develop later.
Thank you, brother. There are three possibilities, aren't there, for the meaning of the word in here. Lightfoot, interestingly enough, says effectively it means by me. Many say effectively means to me. I lean to the view that it is probably in me. Partly by parallelism to the verse our brother quoted, Christ lives in me. And then the verse in chapter 4, till Christ be formed in you. I think it's more consistent to see this not only as in my case, which is equivalent to two, but in my inner experience. So I think we're on the same lines, brother. Although all three things would be true, It's just exactly which is the meeting here.
2 Timothy 1:16. However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering, that he might become a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life.
Just also to make a tie-in, the chapter ends, of course the chapter divisions aren't inspired, but "and they glorified God in me" seems to be a nice little wind-up that
yes.
brings us back to the end of our introductory paragraph, "to whom be the glory forever and ever." And just the emphasis, we remember from Ephesians 1, that grace brings glory to God, the salvation of grace. One thought, though, about presenting this in preaching. Can I share a thought?
Far ahead, brother.
There's two aspects to this that I see. One is what you're mentioning about the authority of God's Word through the Apostle Paul. And I think the biggest temptation in our preaching would be to kind of skip that and make devotional applications from this passage, which would be very good applications. But, you know, the authority of the Apostle Paul's writings are often challenged, even in so-called evangelical circles. And so it's worth spending a good deal of time on the authority of the Word of God through Paul, number one. Number two, there is a kind of a spiritual authority that we need in our ministry by going directly to God, getting our insights directly from God. Of course, we need to check them with the Word and with others, but we need to learn sometimes to go to Arabia ourselves. That's a devotional thought, and you could really derail the whole point of this passage by going down that trail.
Yes.
And yet it's true.
Yes.
And yet it's true.
It's true, isn't it?
So those are the two angles I would see on this passage.
Ben, have you men preached on this passage, can I just ask? Randy, you preached on it? What line did you take up on it? Do you remember? Well, just in general, the point that Eric made about preaching a passage like this. What point should we be emphasizing in a general address in a passage like this?
I spoke before the Lord and with the audience, and it never always turns out the same.
Yes.
Yes.
Well, I think the point that Eric made is important. I think we should at least include in any message what we've been discussing about the authority of Paul, the importance of doctrine, even bring that out positively from the strong negative statements, and do what I tried to do a few minutes ago, contrast it to the spirit of the age, and stress, as Eric rightly said, the fact that even in our own quarters there's some questioning now, isn't there, of the authority of Paul's epistles, and make it clear that these are the commandments of the Lord.
Amen.
And argue that even from a passage like this, that both his mission and his message were divine and not human. Yeah. Sorry, dear brother, he wants to come in first.
Tom Woods, I just wanted to comment. Randy mentioned the importance of the message, not the messenger. And Paul to the Romans said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation." It was the message that was the power, not the messenger.
Absolutely.
And then you mentioned his call, and I was thinking of 2 Timothy says that he called us, or he saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel.
What about this Arabia business then? Not just at a technical level. I think we must think he went away to the sort of depths of Saudi or anything like that, you know. I think in those days, some of you might know more about this than I, that Arabia was just the hinterland of Damascus, that Arabia came very close to Damascus, and that Paul obviously, I've given you the reference to Acts, you can try and fit it in as best you can. Can I give you another reference there? 2 Corinthians 11 verses 31 to 33, that's a story about Paul being lowered down in the basket. I suggest that the many days of Acts chapter 9 let me just put my finger on the reference, that the many days of Acts chapter 9 verse 23 probably corresponds to the 3 years of Galatians chapter 1. I think that would make some sense. He obviously went into Arabia, probably not away down to Jeddah or any place like that, but fairly near Damascus. He then came back to Damascus, and it was at that point that he was lowered in the basket, and that's where 2 Corinthians 11 would come in. Now the point of all this here, brethren, is just simply this, that he's making it clear that he had no opportunity to consult with other believers who were more mature than he was. Now, I'm not saying he didn't discuss things briefly with Ananias. I don't think we should take this in an absolutely wooden, literal way. But he didn't have a long conference with them in which Ananias told him, look here, Paul, this is what we Christians believe. He's making it clear he had no opportunity to do this. His time in Damascus was fairly brief. He then had this time of about 3 years in Arabia, back to Damascus. And then, very important, verses 18 to 20. Look, it was years after that before I first set foot in Jerusalem as a Christian. These men were probably saying, Paul's always been in touch with Peter. He's misunderstood what Peter says. Paul says, look, I did meet Peter, but only after years. Only after a long period of 3 years. And even then, I was only there for 2 weeks. Or as they say in Britain, a fortnight, but you won't know what that means. Or soon we'll start getting to trunks and boots, you know, and bonnets and hoods and two great nations divided by a common language, you know. And, and then he saw James, the Lord's brother, and Peter were the only two he met. Bob, do you want to come in?
Yeah, I think that Paul had a lot to overcome.
Because on the Damascus Road, at that point in time, Paul was a very well-taught Jew. He was very steeped in Judaism. He studied at the feet of Gamaliel. And so I think probably a lot of that time in Arabia was spent by God schooling him in this transition from Judaism now to the New Testament church. And I think a lot of things were revealed to him at that particular point in time because of his background.
I think the point our brother made is important. He called it a devotional thought himself, that we too need times when God can speak to us. Now, I don't believe that God speaks to us in the fullest sense directly today, but when God can just speak to us through his word, we need some time, don't we, when we can spend time with him. And, you know, sometimes we think time is wasted. But all these years were spent by Paul before he went out to the fullest sense of full-time service for God. And God used Arabia. It's a bit like Moses, isn't it? God used the years in the palace. I don't think we should take this extreme line that the years in the palace were of no use. But the years in the palace were followed by the years in the desert. Likewise, I'm sure there was some benefit in Paul's background. He couldn't have written some of the epistles without the background of the scriptures. But he also needed the years in Arabia.
Time out.